I titled this morning's message, Jesus' Great Mercy. Jesus' Great Mercy. And if you are following along on any given Sunday when we're going to the Gospel of John, you know that we are coming into a passage in John that has a lot of questions. A lot of questions. So today I'm going to do something different than normally preaching through this specific passage of Scripture. See, one of the blessings, as we've said before, of sequential preaching, that is, preaching from the beginning of a book all the way to the end, straight through, is that it forces the preacher and God's people to deal with the Scriptures in the way that God intended. We can't skip. We can't just go to the passages that we love to talk about. And though we will get to those often, but we have to deal with it as it comes because that's how God wrote it. Expository preaching is what we seek to accomplish here. And expository preaching really is this: making the point of your sermon the point of the text. That's it. That is, I'm not coming in here imposing an idea of myself, say, I have a great topic I'm going to think about. Let me add a couple verses just to support that. And taking them out of context. It'll be like me if I wrote you a letter, a five-page letter, and you went to the middle of the page and you read the first, the second paragraph, the first line, and you said, oh, okay, good, now I know what the whole letter's about. You can't do that. You have to know the context. And this is why, for God's people and for the church of God, the best form of preaching is sequential expository preaching going from beginning to end. Not that you cannot preach a topical message expositorily, but it has to be in context. Well, I say all this because of the passage of Scripture that we are looking at this morning, and I will take a different approach, and you will see why as the sermon continues. I mean, before we jump into John chapter 7, verse 53 all the way through 8:11, I want to remind you of a doctrine that the Scriptures teaches us. The Bible claims itself to be the Word of God. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Some of your translations might say inspired by God. Literally, it's breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. When Paul is writing to Timothy, when he says that the Scriptures breathed out by God, he says that this is God's very word. The Bible was not a human invention. Somebody wasn't inspired to say, I have a good thought about Jesus, I'm going to write it down. No, it's not a human invention. And it was not even a dictation where the authors of the New Testament or the Scriptures as a whole sat there in this empty room and heard this voice. And as they heard this voice, they said, okay, all right, hold on, pause. And then they wrote it down. It wasn't that either. No. God used men with their vocabulary, with their individual personalities, with their own thought, with their own education level, their own context, to record exactly what God wanted them to record without error. This is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. The inspiration of Scripture is where God superintended, he oversaw what was going on as these men were writing the Scriptures. He oversaw what they wrote so that what they wrote is exactly what he wanted, and they were actively involved with it. They were not just sitting passively receiving information and then thinking, okay, this is God's word, I got to write this down. They were actively, and they knew they were recording Scripture. All of the Bible comes from God. It is sourced in God. It is his breathed out word, and so therefore, from that we derive the doctrine of inspiration. If you turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is combating the false religious teachers of the time and preparing the people to be aware of them and to expose them. In 2 Peter chapter 1, he is reminding the believers of the surety, the confidence that they can have in the Scriptures. It was so sure and so much more confident that even their experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, which Peter was one of them, he says that God's word is even more dependable with that experience, even though I was there present when it happened. In verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1, he says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in dark places, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Here Peter is again talking about the Scriptures, not only the Old Testament, but also the New Testament, as he even himself is pinning that letter. He is setting before the eyes of God's people the trustworthiness of Scripture, in contrast to the false prophets who come up with their own ideas, with their own inventions, and they come and they infiltrate the church, and they say, "Well, I don't think that's what it means." And so Peter wants to make certain that the Christians know that the Bible is not the product of man, but the product of God. God, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. He says, "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." That is, the Holy Spirit superintended the Scriptures. He oversaw the production of the Bible. He drove it, like many have said, like a wind blowing in the sails of a boat. It was the Word of God itself that was inspired, not the authors. Inspiration resides in the text of Scripture, not the writers. Ultimately, inspiration rests in the character of God. God is trustworthy. He does not lie. He does not err. If you have a wrong view of God, you will have a wrong view of the Bible. It is from the doctrine of inspiration that we conclude also that the Bible is inerrant. That is, both Old and New Testament in the original manuscripts, that is often referred to in scholarly work as the autographs. The Bible does not affirm anything when it says it's infallible. It does not affirm anything contrary to fact. That is, it is free from error. Really, the Bible always tells the truth. Always. One theologian said, "Since God is true, and the Bible was breathed out by God, therefore the Bible is true." Good. It's not hard to understand that. Not only is the Bible inerrant, but the Bible is also infallible. That is unable to mislead. It will not fail, and it always accomplishes its purpose. And so you may be asking, so why are you telling us all this right now? Some of you are smiling because you know where I'm heading with this. Why do I start this message with affirming to you, before you, the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture? Well, because John 7, 53 through 8:11, you need to know that before you're going into that. I want you to look into John chapter 7. Turn in your Bibles there to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I can tell you that I had a whole different message gearing to prepare for this. And as I just kept studying, there was just some difficulty in my heart. I understood what it was saying, and I understood the inscription that we're going to be talking about, that we will be spending some considerable amount of time explaining to you, because it's necessary that you understand this. But I said, wait a minute. I can't do that message. It has to be something different. And so here we are. I want you to notice in your Bible, if you have a good Bible, basically if it's not a kid Bible, it'll have some kind of notation, some kind of reference. When you get to John chapter 7, verse 53, you should have something in there that says something like this. Usually in all brackets, the words are in all capital letters, and it says, "The earliest manuscripts do not include John 7, 53 through 11, 8. The translators of your English Bibles are alerting you to pay attention. It's amazing. Your Bible is so accurate that they're telling you, notice this. They're telling you that there are what is called the variants in the manuscripts, that is the copies of the Bible that we possess now, currently, that there are variants, that there are some disagreements, and in this case it says that the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not contain John 7, 53 through 8:11. And so this first half really is going to sound more like a lecture. I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can. I'm going to try to help you understand this so that you trust the Word of God that you have in your hands right now, and that you can with confidence obey it, proclaim it. You need to know this. There are two major variants in the New Testament. Two major variants. That is, those that would say these are not part of the original text. The one that, and this one here in the Gospel of John, and then the other major one is in Mark chapter 16 to the end, 9 through, I think it's verse 9 through 21 of the last part of Mark chapter 16, it'll give you the same notation. And they're usually double bracketed and telling you this is not occur in the most reliable, earliest manuscripts that we have. So, wow, what is this all? What are you talking about, Pastor? I'm not sure if I'm completely there. Just follow along with me real quick, and then you hopefully I can answer some of those questions, okay? When we come to the translation of the scriptures, or when we come to the writing, the translation of the English text, scholars refer to these copies. We do not possess the original autographs, but we have copies of them. That process, it is called textual criticism. Textual criticism. And textual criticism, those who are skilled at going to the original languages and the manuscripts, their main purpose and concern is the task of restoring the original text on the basis of the various copies that have been preserved to us. Since we don't have the originals, we have roughly around 5,801 copies of the scriptures, of the original. Manuscripts that God has preserved for us to be able to determine what the original text was. So, well, how can you do that? If you made a copy, then all of a sudden somebody made another copy, wouldn't they all of a sudden start having errors in it? Have you ever played the game Phone Charade? And somebody passes on a word to the next person, pretty soon by the time it gets to the end, it's like there's nothing in there. And if you're like me, and I was in the middle, I would totally just change it just to change it. If you ever played that game, okay? And sometimes often you think of the transmission of Scripture in that way. But first of all, you need to understand that there is no ancient book in history that comes close to the evidence of manuscripts like the Bible. And if we had time, I would even reveal that to you, but for the sake of this morning, I really just want to preach the word. But I need to tell you about this. The fact that we have so many manuscripts presents a problem, but it also presents its own solution. More manuscripts, the more disagreements. But the more manuscripts, the more can be determined, the more it can determine the original text. So how so? Well, say I write a letter, again, and I send it to 10 people, and they copy it. All of a sudden, you know just by copying that there's going to be some errors in it. But they're not all going to be the same error. So if there was one copy that had this part and it was different than all nine, you would determine from that what the all nine say is the original to what I wrote. See that? Now, if we only had two copies of these texts to the original autographs, if we only had two, that would be really hard to determine whether or not which one's right and which one's wrong. But we have 5,801 manuscripts. Tell me, you think that we can understand what the original copies are made of? Absolutely. Not only that, more than that evidence there, my friends, is what I told you right at the beginning. Because the Word of God comes from God, we can trust it. He has preserved these copies for us, that when we read the scriptures, they are 100% accurate. And these variants, as you read through all of them, sometimes and most often are things about sight. When they're copying, one added an S, or one took a letter away. And it's really, none of them affect any doctrinal issues. None of them, in the extent of these ones here that we're going to deal with, or particularly John 7, none of them hinder or contradict what the rest of Scripture teach. Your English Bible, my friends, is completely accurate and in a trustworthy copy of the original. That's why they tell you these notes in your English text. If your Bible doesn't tell you that, you need to get a new Bible. Because when you're reading, you need to understand that to preserve you from what we will say here later on in John chapter 7, you don't want to make your life verse from a text that's not part of the original. Okay? Your English Bible is completely accurate. You can trust it. All the translations of our English Bibles go back to these original copies. And so when you go to it, you can say, exactly, that is right. Unless they tell you, which in this case, in John chapter 7, this is exactly what we have. They're telling you by this notation that this was not part of John's gospel. That is, John did not write this story that is so well known. Does that concern you? Well, it should. It should. Only to the point that it drives you to the hard work of understanding God's word better and being certain that you can trust it. It should concern you. It should concern all believers. Which is why I started this message the way that I did. It is important because it is in your English Bibles. It is important because it is a well-known story. It shows up everywhere on movies. Every time this the Gospel of John is retold, this story is in there. It was very well known by all believers. And why not? You see the grace of God and really the mercy of Christ upon the sinner who probably deserves punishment. Not only that, it is also important, necessary, because every community college, every secular university will use this passage to tell you there's errors in the Bible. This one and Mark. And you need to know what you should do with this text. What do you do with this text then, Pastor? Should we just cut it out? You probably don't want to do that because you'll cut out what's behind it, which is the part of the text. No, you heed exactly what the translators put there before you when you read. Don't skip over those. Oh, I don't really care. It's just, that's for scholars. That's for other people. That's not for the regular person. Yes, it is. That's why they have it there for you. It's for us. So you can see what you have in your hands is accurate. They're telling you that. So this morning, I'm going to answer two specific questions. Two specific questions that will help you understand why John 7:53 through 8:11 is not part of John's original text. And to tell you what you should do with this passage and affirm to you that this should not in any way affect your trust in the Bible, but rather it should have you trust it even more. You have an amazing copy of the Scriptures. First question we want to answer is, how do we know that John 7:53 through 8:11 is not part of John's Gospel? How do we know that? Again, I told you this is the message that changed to this. As I was studying this, I knew it was not part of John's original gospel. I was sitting there trying to work through it and understand it. I translated all of it. I diagrammed like I normally do. I go through the whole process like I normally do. But I'm sitting there going, wait a minute. If this is not part of God's word, then I cannot preach it with authority to you and then even call you to obey it, to proclaim it like I need to. I can't say to you, thus says the Lord, from this passage. So, well, how did you arrive to that conclusion? That's what I want to lead you through this, okay? So we're going to try to do this in a rapid pace because then, after I'm done lecturing, I want to preach to you. I want to preach to you why Jesus came. There's two basic line of evidences that we will consider to show you that this is not part of John's gospel when he wrote it. As I present this to you, I want you to understand that this is not original to me. There are great scholars, godly men who have written a lot about this. This is where we get our information. We go to these texts who have examined them and we read them and we see how they're dealing with the original language. And so I'm really standing on other shoulders who have done the hard work to allow men like me to study and to think through these resources and then therefore bring them to you so that you can understand the Scriptures as well. These evidences will show that John 7:53, 8 through 11, is not part of John's gospel, but rather a historical account that was preserved by tradition that made its way in the Scriptures over time. The first line of evidence is this. It is called, we call it internal evidence. It says, what does the text itself say to us? Well, when you look at John 7, 50, 53 to 8:11. Got to keep saying that faster. But the placement of this text interrupts the flow of context. Remember, Jesus is in Jerusalem having celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, in which consisted of two specific rituals when they were doing this. One, it was the pouring of water rite that we saw last time, like a couple weeks ago, when Jesus calls out and says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to drink, and using that as a picture of being satisfied with him alone. The other ritual was that of lighting of candles. lighting of candles. Jesus grabs these opportunities to tell others to come to him and drink. And then he also tells them what happens to those who follow him. These are two invitations that Jesus does, both in John chapter 7, verse 37, where he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then also in John chapter 8, verse 12, and he spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Therefore, to insert this right in the middle of that, this whole discussion of a woman caught in adultery, seems to break the flow of context. It's out of place. Not only that, some manuscripts insert this story or this paragraph, or to use a technical word so that you can impress your friends, pericope. It is basically a paragraph, this paragraph, and they insert it in different points. As a matter of fact, your Bible will tell you that. If you have a good Bible, it'll tell you that. In your footnotes, it'll say that some manuscripts insert this after John chapter 7, verse 36. Others will say, no, it's inserted in verse 44. And still, even others would say, no, it's all the way at the end of John, in John chapter 21, verse 25, when John says, there are many things that Jesus did, but if we were to record all of them, then that would take all the paper in the world. And so they insert this at that point. This insertion in many different places in John, and as a matter of fact, one manuscript says, it even occurs in the Gospel of Luke 21, verse 38. And so these insertions in these many different places in John and Luke show that this is not authentic to John. James White says this. He says, such moving about by a body of text is plain evidence of its later origin and the attempt on the part of scribes to find a place where it fits. Such is not the earmark of an original passage in the gospel. Not only that, when you look at the vocabulary and style of the story, it shows that it was not written by John. For example, in John chapter 8, verse 3, it says there, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, oftentimes in the rest of the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, those two groups are paired together, never in the gospel of John. Except for here. Not only that, in verses 1 through 12, chapter 8, verses 1 through 12, notice that it says that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, presumably there to spend the night, and then the next morning he ends up back in the temple and teaching. However, the only reference, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we have of Jesus spending the night in the Mount of Olives was during Passion Week. That's still 6 months down the road in our chronology in the Gospel of John. So it's hard to put a context of where this is occurring. Hence, as you're studying it and you're studying the text itself, you're saying, how do I determine what is the answer? What's the solution? You can't, because it's all over the place. So internal evidence shows that this story does not belong in the Gospel of John. But it's not just internal evidence. That is what the text is saying and what manuscripts have said about this. There's more to that. Even external evidence, that is evidence outside of the scripture, claim to show that this is not part of John's original manuscript. The most reliable and early manuscripts leave it out. The few which do include it show, even in their text, that it is questionable. No early Greek church fathers, including those who taught verse by verse through the Gospel of John, comment on this passage. As a matter of fact, the first time that this passage is actually mentioned in dealing with the text is in the 12th century. It's a long time removed before you deal with this. As a matter of fact, even this person who comments on this says and states that the accurate that this is not an accurate copy, that John's Gospels, even the copies that he was looking at, do not contain this in there. And so based on these evidences, I want to quote some scholars who also say that the story of Jesus and the adulterous women should not be considered to be part of John's Gospel. The first one is D.A. Carson. D.A. Carson, an excellent scholar, held by many to be the best New Testament scholar in the world. Excellent guy. I love his commentary. He says this. He says, despite the best efforts to prove that this narrative was originally part of John's Gospel, the evidence is against, and modern English versions are right to rule it off from the rest of the text or to relegate it to a footnote. Leon Morris, another scholar, he says, the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the Gospel. Another scholar, Andreas Kostenberger, he says this, this represents overwhelming evidence that this section is not Johannine, meaning that it does not come from the Apostle John. And I hope you remember all those names, because when we're done, I'm going to ask you about them. James White, again, very helpful. He says, all these things taken together make it near certain that this passage was not originally a part of the Gospel of John. And I agree with these men. But as one pastor said wisely, he said, don't think that I am saying everything is up for grabs now when I say that. Or that the Bible is in question, or whether the Bible is reliable. Again, our trust as Christians, as I early stated, in the Bible, that it is inspired, that it is infallible, that it is inerrant, is based upon the original documents. That is, when John wrote his gospel, that is the inerrant text. Scholar F.F. Bruce said this, the variance readings about which any doubts remain among textual critics of the New Testament affects no material question of historic fact or Christian faith and practice. See, the fact that your English Bible points this out shows and gives you an example that you can trust it. If it didn't, if it's trying to hide something, it wouldn't have that in there. There is so much manuscript support to help us understand that the Bible you hold in your hands is reliable and trustworthy. More importantly, God has preserved His Word. He has preserved His Word. It is so amazing that we have 5,801 copies or manuscripts of the original text, considering the time in which they occur. During persecution, not only were Christians martyred, but even their scriptures were burned. So even throughout history, to have that many manuscripts still preserved, more than any ancient document that even today we would say that's accurate. In comparison to the Bible, they don't even stand a chance. God has preserved His Word. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, Your Word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Jesus also in Matthew 5:18 says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That is, an iota and a dot is basically a stroke of a letter of a Hebrew alphabet, of a Hebrew word, or of a Hebrew letter, excuse me. So what does this mean to you guys? Well, as I say, I would not be a faithful pastor. We would not be faithful elders to you if I would just get up here and say, well, it says that, let's just skip it and move on. Hopefully you grasp even just from that, that what you have before you is indeed the Word of God, and it is 100% trustworthy because you have it there before you. you need to approach John 7, 53 and 11 as to see it exactly what this notation is telling us here as not part of John's original gospel, but was an historical event from the life of Jesus. James White again says, all these things taken together make it near certain that this passage was not originally a part of the Gospel of John, yet the story itself is certainly in harmony with the ministry and teaching of the Lord Jesus. Most feel it was an early oral tradition. I don't like the word feel, but that's okay. We'll just let it pass. Most, I would say, the study of this textual criticism that I was just telling you, that's where they get that from. Most feel it was an early oral tradition that was popular primarily in the West and that it came to have part in the Gospel of John over time, which is exactly why it is in your English Bible or even today. Pastor John MacArthur says this, the story was most likely history, a piece of oral tradition that circulated in parts of the Western Church. Eventually, it was written down and found its way into the later manuscripts. See, though it's not part of John's gospel, it is true to the character, as James White says, it is true to the character ministry of the Lord Jesus. What it teaches does not, even in this section, what it teaches here does not contradict the rest of Scripture. As a matter of fact, the focus of this whole story is not the religious leaders. It is not the adulterous woman. They are the same, by the way. The focus is on Jesus Christ, which is why it was left in there. It focuses on his grace and his mercy as found in the Gospel of John and the rest of Scripture. So at best, it serves as an illustration of Jesus' great mercy. That's why we should not trust or not see this part as part of John's Gospel. So what do we do with this? Well, as I said already, it serves as a good illustration of Jesus' great mercy towards sinners. And what I mean by mercy is this. Mercy, when we talk about mercy, we talk about grace, we throw those words around, but mercy is actually God withholding what we deserve. Judgment, condemnation, eternal hell. He is withholding that. Grace is giving what sinners don't deserve. Forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. That is grace. When we say God's grace is so sufficient, that's exactly what we're talking about. What we are insufficient as sinners, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross, provides us with grace, mercy, and salvation. They ask the question, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? Ask people that question when you're talking to them. Hey, do you know why Jesus came? When you're sharing the gospel, ask them, why did Jesus come? And you might get a variety of answers. He came to give us a great example. He came to teach us some good things. He was a great model citizen. He was an environmentalist. Whatever it is, they'll give you all kinds of answers. Go to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Why did Jesus come? He came the first time to save sinners. To save sinners. John chapter 17, I want you to notice this. This is Jesus, what is referred to as Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is actually the Lord's prayer that we refer that to the disciples' prayer, but here is the Lord's prayer, Jesus praying to his Father. And as he's praying, his first and foremost goal in the first four verses, he's saying, Father, My main purpose for coming here is to accomplish your work, and that was to glorify you, to show all that you alone deserve perfect obedience and worship. And part of that work, in verse 4, says, Father, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The reason why Jesus came in the first place is to glorify his Father. That is, the primary focus of Christ is to do everything his Father sent him to do, and that is to be the substitute for sinners, and specifically for God's elect. That's why he came. That's why he came the first time. He came to be our substitute on the cross to save sinners. Go back to the passage that Kevin read for us this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. The Apostle Paul recounting his life. If you want an example of God's mercy in a sinner's life, it is the Apostle Paul. And he says in verse 14, the saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. You can bank on this statement. You can depend upon this statement. This is more sure than the air you breathe and than the ground that you stand on even now. And what is that? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Did you get that? You might be thinking in your mind, oh man, yeah, those sinners definitely need some saving. There's a lot of sinners out there that need some help. Me, on the other hand, I'm all right. I mean, I really don't. Whew, I'm glad I'm not in that category. And Paul says sinners, he is definitely talking about the degenerate, the evil, the wicked, but he's also talking about the prideful Pharisees like himself who thought, I can earn my way to heaven. All I need to do is I have all the credentials, and he says, I can win my way to God. And Paul says in Philippians 3:7, but whatever was gained to me, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He's talking about those who grew up in a hot, godly home and think that they're saved because their parents are. He's talking, when he says sinners, he's talking about those who believe they're good enough, but know deep down in their hearts that they fall short of God's perfection. That's a sinner. He's talking about rebels, yes. But he's also talking about those who go to church and play church, but don't really love the God of his church. Those are the sinners. And my friend, the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he came to save sinners like that. Like me, like you. He came to save sinners. And he came, when you see this, and this is characteristic of our Lord, even when you see him in walking in the earth, he came not only to hang out with sinners, but also to call them to repentance. Go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Great passage that we've actually seen this before in this passage. This is the call of Matthew, also known as Levi. He is a tax collector. He is hated by his own people, the Jews, because he's done the most horrible thing in their eyes, and that is partner with Gentiles. He's a tax collector for Rome. And when Jesus calls him, Matthew immediately follows him. He leaves his life behind and becomes a committed disciple of Jesus Christ. What a great picture of a true disciple. Turning from what he was hoping would be his own satisfaction to the only one who can truly satisfy, and then even therefore even commissioned to be his representative. Whew, what a grace. That is grace. But there's also a group of people here who see Jesus mingling in with Matthew as Matthew is doing this really calling all his friends, you need to come and meet the Lord Jesus. He invites all his sinner friends. Great. And he invites them and they're hanging out there. Verse 29 tells us that there's a large company of tax collectors and even sinners that the Pharisees would say. And they see this and they're like, how can he be doing that? How can Jesus be hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? Doesn't he realize who they are? Absolutely. But why did he come? He came to rescue those who realize that they're sinners. Oftentimes, you know this to be true when you're talking to a person who's truly sinning it up, right? If we just say, call it that. They don't care. They understand. You know what? You're right. I am a sinner. I do hate God. I don't want anything to do with him. They'll just tell you that. They're honest. These are the people who are hanging out with Jesus. And then notice in verse 32, as he's explaining to the religious leaders why he's here, he says, I have not come to call the righteous. That is those who think that they're okay. He says, I actually came to call not the righteous, but sinners. And notice he says here, to repentance. To repentance. Notice that the only one who can be saved are those who by God's mercy and grace experience the new birth and are repent and put their faith in Christ. This is why Jesus came, to save sinners. John, in his gospel, has been saying the same thing over and over. John chapter 1, verse 29, in the mouth of John the Baptist, his herald, the one who was to prepare the way for Jesus to come, for Messiah to come, so that when you see John, you see that Messiah is already here. And in John 1, 29, it says there, the next day, he saw Jesus coming towards him. He said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says that again to his disciples in verse 36 of John chapter 1. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Jesus talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 17, says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. That is, when Jesus came the first time, he didn't come to condemn, which that should be a huge indication that when Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, this is why. The first time he came to save. To save. In John chapter 4, I got my reference wrong here, but John chapter 4, we're looking at verse 42. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, that is what you told us about Jesus. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Savior of the world. When you come to John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11, that serves as a good illustration, like any other illustration that we would draw, of God's, of Christ's great mercy. John chapter 7. The story is familiar to you. It is Jesus extending the mercy to a woman who, by appearance's sake, should have met the full extent of the law. Remember that the religious leaders, when they catch this woman, they catch her in the very act of committing adultery. Verse 4 tells us, they said to teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. But verse 6 tells us that they're not concerned here about what God thinks. Their only concern is to trap Jesus in saying something that is either one, against the Mosaic law, and if it is against the Mosaic law, then indeed he's not the Messiah. But if he demands capital punishment, now he's in trouble with Rome, because only Rome can pronounce capital punishment. Bring her to Jesus to trap him. But the Lord is amazing, as he is in every passage that we have seen. He looks what nobody else looks at. He looks at the heart. And he convicts the religious leaders. He exposes their hypocrisy. And he confronts the woman in that same way. And he extends mercy to a sinful, adulterous woman. The rest of the scriptures have already been saying this is exactly why Jesus came. Jesus extends mercy. Notice what he says in verse 10. It's the first time she's ever addressed in this context. Jesus stood up and said, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. He says, neither do I condemn you. He's not saying by when stating that her adultery doesn't matter, or that she can continue in her sin. As a matter of fact, he tells her, go and sin no more in this particular way. Not that she can be from here on out sinless. He's not giving even her an excuse to sin. He's extending mercy. Why? Because the reason why he came the first time was to what? Save sinners. Save sinners. He extends mercy and grace, forgiveness, for he alone has that authority. But also because he would ultimately pay for her sin. Sin no more. Sin no more. Not because you are afraid of getting caught again and possibly meet the full charge of what was done to you. Not because of that. Don't sin because you're afraid of getting stoned. That is rocks throwing at you. We have to clarify that in these days. But sin no more because you have been given mercy by the one who came to save sinners. You have just encountered the living God. He's right before you. Therefore, he demands that you repent of your sin and come to him for grace and mercy. My friends, this is the message of the rest of Scripture. God gives grace and mercy to sinners because he alone has the authority and paid for their sin. And he equally calls you, if you have not turned from your sin, he equally calls you to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That is he is your only hope for salvation. There is nothing else that will save you. Only Christ. And here Jesus extends great mercy. Instead of getting what she deserved, she got grace. She got forgiveness. It's a great illustration of what the scriptures teach about our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lovell MacArthur says here at the end of his commentary, he says, this story is far more than a battleground for textual critics. It paints a marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gracious humility, infinite wisdom, convicting speech, and tender forgiveness are its central themes. And so we're thankful that this illustration was preserved, but we don't treat it as the authority and the place where we derive this doctrine completely from. The rest of the Bible is where we draw that from. So what do we do? What do we do? Understand that this story of Jesus' great mercy upon this adulterous woman does not belong in the Gospel of John, but it was a historical account of something that did happen and later made it into the Bible by some well-meaning scribe. As I said earlier, talking to Brian, this is really his. He says, don't make this your life verse. I was like, dude, I'm going to record that. And I actually said it exactly that way. I said, I'm going to tell him that. Don't make this your life verse. God doesn't condemn me, so I won't condemn you. You're not Jesus. As in, Jesus doesn't care if I sin or not. And don't use this passage to cancel God's people on how to deal with sin. Only Jesus can deal with this in this way, because only he has the authority to do so. Only he has the power to forgive, and only he has paid the price for our sin. But do appreciate the mercy and grace the Lord Jesus extends to all sinners, even to one who was caught in the religious leaders' minds red-handed. And at the end of the day, friends, you can see from the notations and the things that we're trying to describe to you today that you can trust your Bible to be accurate, trustworthy, and reliable. Even if we had none of these manuscripts, you can trust it because it is the product of God. God does not err. God is trustworthy. He does not lie. But by his grace, he has preserved for us these manuscripts so that we can be able to see and go and with accuracy be able to say, this is the Word of God. And we can see the great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes and see his great mercy that not only was extended to an adulteress but even us in our own lives. And this is what we celebrate this morning. The great mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ extended to us on the cross, as Romans says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Grace indeed, grace greater than my sin. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for your people and their patience and the desire to be here this morning to hear from you, to be confirmed and confident in your scriptures. Father, thank you for the opportunity to discuss this. But we don't have to shy away from that. We don't have to be concerned. Your word is trustworthy because your word came from you. And you have preserved for us, your people, throughout history, these manuscripts that we can go back and review and study and know what is truly your word. We thank you for that. Thank you even more that this account, though not originally part of John, we can still see the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ extended to sinners. It's a great illustration of what the scriptures already affirm. Thank you for that. We pray now that as your people who have been given such great mercy and such great grace, as we look to communion, we will remember the sacrifice of Christ. and that we would remember him and him alone as the only sufficient payment for our sin to make us right with you. Thank you for his work. Thank you for his kindness. Thank you for his forgiveness. Thank you for his mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.